All kinds of things are going on, and I probably should have put it on the prayer list, but I'm going to do it right now, and she's going to be mad at me. Barbara has had her cataract surgery this week, and not too many people get to have three. She was fortunate enough to have three, and so she is recovering a little bit today, and so she's sitting in the back of the room feeling lightheaded and trying to pretend that everything is okay, but I would like you pray for her. Well, I'm keeping track of her, and Eloise is deputized, so I think we're okay for the time being. In any event, I don't think I have anything funny to say. I think I just have Isaiah to start with. So if you will, please find Isaiah, and we will get started. Book of Isaiah is unusual in this sense. Some books speak of the call of a prophet, and then the book goes on to tell about what the prophet did and what the prophet said and what God said through the prophet. Other books, the call of the prophet is never mentioned at all. But if it's mentioned, it's always at the first, except for Isaiah. In Isaiah, he starts functioning as a prophet in chapter 1 powerfully and memorably and accurately, but his call comes somewhat later. And what I want to do is take a moment and review, this is for those of you who might not have been here for the last week or two, and also for those who have been here but forgot, because I know about that too, but I want you to see how this unfolds. In chapter 5, you hit sort of the high point of Isaiah's prophetic activity prior to his call. He tells a story about a vineyard, similar, interestingly, to a story that Jesus tells about what sounds like that same vineyard. The front end is exactly the same. The difference is that in Isaiah's description, the man who has fixed up the vineyard, the person who has fixed up the vineyard, expects it to yield fine grapes, and it yields wild or sour or bitter, depending on the translation you have. And he asks the question, why has this happened? And then says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tear down the hedge of protection. I'm going to allow wild animals to come in. I'll allow thorns and brambles. We won't care for the vineyard anymore. And then he says, the vineyard of the Lord God of hosts is Israel and Judah. He expected fair judgment, and what he found was injustice. And it goes on to talk about the parallel between that. When you go into Matthew and look at Jesus' recounting of this, what Jesus said was, a man built a vineyard just like this and then left for a far country, leaving some people in charge. And he sent back servants to collect the earnings or the vintage that would come from this vineyard. And the people of the town beat them up and sent them away. So he sent more servants, and they beat them up and sent them away. And finally, the man sent his son, thinking, they'll have to pay attention to my son. And the people of the town said, this is the heir. If we kill him, all this will belong to us. And so they killed the son, Jesus said. And he looks at the scribes and Pharisees and says, what do you think the man who owns the vineyard is going to do? And they said, correctly, he's going to come in and kill those worthless scoundrels and put somebody in charge who can really do the job the way it ought to be done. And then they figured out Jesus was talking about them and about himself. And all kinds of consequences came. It ratcheted up their intention, their commitment to have Jesus killed. Very interesting parallel between these two. Immediately after, the finger of the prophet goes out to point at all the problem pieces within the society in which he lives. He's pointing to these and says, woe to those who do this, and woe to those who do this, and woe to those who do this. And if you count carefully, and if you don't have Gene Lloyd's Bible, you get six of these. And that's odd, because in Scripture you start to find the number three has great importance. It signifies things that have to do with God. The number four signifies things that have to do with earth. So the four corners of the earth, the four winds, things of that sort. When you put those two numbers together, you get seven. Or you multiply them together, you get 12. Those seem to be the numbers that signal completion. So when you have six, woe to those, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. When you have six of those, it sounds incomplete. And chapter 5 ends. And chapter 6 starts. And last week we dealt with, what, the first 8 words of chapter 6? And it turns out we didn't finish. There was one thing I should have done I did not do. So let me review very quickly. The start of chapter 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, Isaiah says. And that's as far as we got last time. Let's quickly review. Who was Uzziah? Clearly he was king, and clearly he had died. We went back to 2 Kings 15, I think it was, and read the story of Uzziah. What did we read? What was the judgment of God's historian on the life and the reign of Uzziah? Do you remember? He did what pleased God. How many kings of Israel got that judgment? Zero. How many kings of Judah got that? Very few. And it said not only did he do what pleased God, what else did it say? Just like his father had before him. There's two in a row. When do you ever have two in a row? He pleased God, just like his father had before him, so God struck him with leprosy. That's what we read. Remember reading this? You missed this. This was fun. God struck him with leprosy. And we ask ourselves, why did God strike him with leprosy? When he struck him with leprosy, what happened? He ended up living either in a room or in a house by itself for the rest of his life. How long did he reign? 52 years. So the last part of his reign, his son Jotham was in charge of everything, but did not have the title and the authority of king. The one who had the title and authority of king was closed up either in a little room or a little separate house. Okay. Now, we went to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where the parallel is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings tell you the story of the kingdom period. 1 and 2 Chronicles lay over the top of that and sometimes give you some more detail. When we got to 2 Chronicles 26, what did we learn? We learned why he got leprosy. Now, what had happened? Uzziah had been trained by a priest, probably, named Zechariah. It said Zechariah had taught him what? You remember that phrase? He had taught him the fear of the Lord. And the result was that everything Uzziah did, because of the teaching from Zechariah, he would consult the Lord before he did it. And what did Scripture say? God gave him success. And for 15 or 20 verses, it tells you about all the success that he had as a result of this. And then it said, if you look carefully, it said something really interesting. He consulted the Lord as long as Zechariah lived. What's the implication? There's going to come a day when Zechariah dies, and the person who had been his advisor, his counselor, the person who kept him accountable, the person whose advice led him to obey the Lord and to listen to the Lord and consult the Lord, that guy's gone. What should Uzziah have done? Looked around for somebody else to take that position of counselor. Somebody who would tell Uzziah the truth, not what Uzziah wanted to hear. Somebody who would tell Uzziah what he needed to hear, not what he wanted to hear. And Uzziah didn't do that. And there's a verse in 2 Chronicles 26. I think this verse is important enough. Can you hold your place in Isaiah and go find 2 Chronicles 26? I know you can, will you? Verse 5, he consulted God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord, and as long as he consulted the Lord gave him success. Verse 6 through verse 15 tells about all the things he had done. End of verse 15, his fame spread far and wide, for he was miraculously helped, that's my translation, to become strong. The people who watched what was happening understood, this isn't Uzziah, this is somebody or something helping Uzziah. We know it was the Lord. I don't know if everybody figured that out. But something miraculous, something special is happening here. Verse 16, but once he was strong, his arrogance was such that it led to his downfall. What did he do? The next verse or two tells you. He decided to go into the temple and offer incense. Who's supposed to do that? Priests. Who's not supposed to do that? Anybody who's not a priest. The king may be really, really powerful, but there's one thing the king is not. What's that? He's not a priest. Who is the one person in the history of God's people who was both? Jesus. And back in the shadows of Genesis with Melchizedek, there was one who was the forerunner of Jesus. Hebrews tells you this story. He was not a priest of the order of Aaron. He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek, where king and priest were combined in one person. So Uzziah had crossed a line he wasn't supposed to cross. And a number of brave priests, mine gives the number as 8, yours may give the number as 80. A number of brave priests tried to stop him. What does that mean? Those 8 or 80 priests were giving him the advice and counsel he needed to hear. Something like Zechariah had been doing. Did he listen? No, he did not. Not only did he not listen, what else did he do? He flew into a rage. How dare you tell me I can't do that? My Lord, if there's a phrase for our day, there it is. How dare you tell me I can't do that? He flew into a rage. They were trying to get him off the stage. How dare you tell me I can't do that? He's fighting them, screaming at them. And what happened? In the one place his body was covered with clothing, almost certainly glorious robes and all that like a king would wear, but the one part of his body that everybody could see that he could not see was his forehead, and leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he didn't see it. He kept on raging, and they tried to get him away, and finally he realized what was happening. Now, here's the thing I didn't do. I want you to come down to verse 22. Verse 21 says he spent the rest of his life in this secluded place. His son Jotham ran the country. Verse 22, the rest of the history of Uzziah from the first to the last, every place else in Scripture it says has been recorded in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. This one doesn't say that. And I forgot to show you this last week. What does it say? It was written by Isaiah. Recorded by Isaiah, written by Isaiah. Remember the relationship between Uzziah and Isaiah? Do you remember? First cousins. Their fathers were both sons of a king. Uzziah became king. The other fellow did not. Isaiah's first cousin to a king. Isaiah had to write the history of Uzziah. So here we are. I'm moving back to Isaiah chapter 6. Please join me there. Uzziah has died. That 52 years of reign has ended. The caretaker time, when Jotham would not have had the nerve to do anything new, because although he has the delegated responsibility, he doesn't have the title or the authority. Now Uzziah is dead. The throne is empty. And who knows what's going to happen next? All kinds of uncertainty. Isaiah goes to the temple, probably to pray, and he has a vision. And what does he see? He sees the throne that is not empty. He sees the throne filled by the one who never dies, the one who always is. And we're ready to start. Are you ready to start with me? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. His train filled the sanctuary. Yours may say temple at that spot. I think that'd be a good thing if it did. Above him stood 2 seraphs, each with 6 wings, 2 to cover his face, 2 to cover its feet, and 2 for flying. I should pause and comment on that, but I think I'll skip that pleasure today. They were shouting these words to each other. What were the words they were shouting?
Holy.
Holy. Are you counting? Holy.
Holy.
Holy. There's that 3 times.
I have 3.
I have 3 also. That's talking of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The doorposts shook at the sound of their shouting, and the temple was full of smoke. And I said, pause. Chapter 5. The finger of the prophet points at all the problems in his culture, all the problems in his society. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Six times he says, woe to you. What does he say here?
Woe
is me. The finger of the prophet, for the first time, points at himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the Lord. And immediately, God and God's servants spring to action. One of the seraphs flew to me, holding in its hands a live coal which it had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. With this it touched my mouth and said, look, this has touched your lips, your guilt has been removed, your sin has been forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, pause. When had God started saying this? You think, right then. I'm not so sure. I think God may have been saying this all along, but until this moment, Isaiah couldn't hear it. I don't know that, but I think that's at least possible. Because it doesn't say in my translation, then I heard the voice of the Lord start saying. It just says, then I heard the voice of the Lord. And the Lord was saying. And I love the way it says this in my translation. I hope it parallels in yours. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Does yours have that?
Yes.
I will leave you to ponder that pair of pronouns. I will leave you to ponder that pair of pronouns. The triune God. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. But we perceive God and understand God as three. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I, that is Isaiah, said, here am I. Send me. The prophet could thunder all he wanted to, as accurately as he wanted to, as correctly as he wanted to. But until that finger said, and I'm part of the problem too. I'm not over here and the problem is over there. I'm in the middle of the problem. Until that moment.
So is this the seventh woe?
Yes, ma'am. At least that is my belief. This is the one that completes it. And completes it in the most powerful way it could possibly be completed. Instead of woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, it's all of a sudden, my goodness, woe to me too.
Well, chapter 10, verse 1 says woe to those.
There are some more elsewhere in the book. I agree with that, but not in chapter 5 unless you got Gene Lloyd's Bible. I am lost, he says. Woe is me, I am lost. Up until this moment, Isaiah had not been lost. He knew exactly where he was, he knew exactly who he was, and he thought he knew exactly what he was doing. And all of a sudden, he realizes, wait a minute, I've got the same problem that everybody else has. How did Romans put it? All have sinned. All have come short. It's that same message. If I see myself as not needing this, I'm lost. I will tell you that at Deep Meadow Prison on Thursday night, I took the men there through everything I showed you 2 weeks ago, everything I showed you last week, and a good part of what I'm showing you today. And I did that in 32 minutes. And when I got to this moment, I reminded them of a song. I want to remind you of that song. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. I know of no song that captures this any better than that old spiritual. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. He would not have said that last week. He would have thought he was the only one. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Whatever problems that they have with relating to the Lord, I've got those problems too. And unless the Lord acts, I'm lost. And I've seen the Lord. His purity is going to so overwhelm my impurity, I won't survive. Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. And what does God do? The symbol of purging something with fire to make it purer is hinted at in this moment. And it's spoken of in a number of places in Scripture. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." There's something really interesting right at this moment, and I want to make really sure you see it. This doesn't end the story. It starts it. There are some directors in Hollywood who have figured this out. I can remember, this is a terrible illusion. It's a horrible illusion. I apologize for it ahead of time. When they rebooted the James Bond series with Daniel Craig, the opening of that first movie, Casino Royale, they open the movie and you are in the middle of action. It's going on, it's going on, it's going on, it's going on. 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 6 minutes, you're caught up on all this stuff. And then it stops and it has the opening credits. Have you seen Hollywood doing this? That's kind of what's happening here. This is not the end of something. Do you remember Churchill's words? That one powerful speech during the Battle of Britain? This is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But maybe it's the end of the beginning. Do you remember that speech? Do you remember that phrase? Isaiah is now ready to do what God wants him to do in God's way, in God's power, in humility, not in pride. And the next few verses are tragic in that context. Because Isaiah starts to hear God say something more. What does he say? "Go and speak to this people." And what's going to happen? I don't think this is so much God saying, "This is what you say," as much as God saying, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to say to the people, listen to this, listen to this. Without hearing these words, you're lost." And what's going to happen? They're never going to understand. You're going to say, "Look, look, look." And what's going to happen? They're never going to perceive. Your very words are going to make their hearts coarse and their ears dull and their eyes shut tight. Because otherwise they would use their eyes to see, they would use their ears to hear, they would use their heart to understand, and they would change their ways and be healed. And that's not going to happen. That is not God's wish, in my opinion. That is never God's wish. But that is God's prophecy spoken through Israel. He is going to be ineffective at leading his people where these people need to go. Those of you who have been here for a while, where should we go right now? What should we remember right now, given the words we just saw? I'm giving you a chance to make the connection. We should go to Moses in front of Pharaoh. Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And what happened? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And another plague came. And Moses said, "Let my people go." And what does it say? Moses hardened his heart. And about the sixth one in out of ten, what does Scripture say? God hardened his heart. Go back and read it if you don't remember this. What's God saying? There's going to come a point where they turn their backs on me, they refuse to hear, they refuse to see, they refuse to understand long enough that I'm going to say, "Okay, that's what you want. That's what's going to be yours." And he's telling Isaiah up front, doesn't matter what you do, they're not going to hear. Now, I believe that what I just said is wrong. It's what it says, but I believe it's wrong. wrong in the sense of I don't think I'm capturing what the whole of Scripture says. Because I think what it's saying is almost all of them are not going to hear. Almost all of them are not going to see. What's the difference between all and almost all? There's a few that hear. John says in John 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But unto such as received him, he gave the power to be sons of God. Remember that? Do you hear that? All of them are going to turn away, but a few are going to respond. That's been a theme of the whole of Scripture. And I think that theme is hiding in here. It's just we haven't gotten to it yet. And we're going to get to it in three more verses. What's Isaiah's response to God's words? Isaiah says, well, wait a minute. How long are their ears going to be shut? How long? Ears shut? No, ears are dull. Eyes are shut. Do I have that right? Their minds, their hearts are coarse, their ears are dull, their eyes are shut tight. I got to get the symbolism right. How long is this going to go on? Isn't there going to come a time when finally they start to listen? And what does God say? Verse 11. Until when, Lord? And the Lord replied, until the towns are in ruins and deserted, until the houses are untenanted. I love that verb. Did you get that verb in your translation? Untenanted. Tenanted. You have tenants in your house. Untenanted means you don't have any tenants in your house. And until a great desolation reigns in the land. And until the Lord has driven the people away and the country is totally abandoned. And suppose a tenth of them are left in it, they're going to be stripped again. Like the terebinth, like the oak, cut back to the stock. Their stock is a holy seed. I want you to give me just a moment because I want to bring up the message because I think the message is the one that does this best. Astonished, I said, and Master, how long is this to go on? And he said, until the cities are emptied out, not a soul left in the cities, houses emptied of people, countryside emptied of people, until I, God, get rid of everyone, sending them off, and the land is totally emptied. And even if some should survive, say a tenth, the devastation will start up again. The country will look like pine and oak forest with every tree cut down. Every tree a stump, a huge field of stumps.
Yes.
But there's a holy seed mm-hmm. in a few of those stumps. That last phrase is the only thing Isaiah gets. And even that last phrase is debated by some of the commentators.
Mine says the stump lives to grow again.
The stumps live to grow again. Have you had the experience of cutting down a plant that you didn't want in your yard anymore? If you want the plant in your yard and you cut it back, what happens? It dies. If you don't want the plant in your yard, what happens?
Okay.
And how does it start? One little sprout comes back. We have a bush. In my youth, I would have called it a sticker bush. Why is that? Because when you brush up against it, you get stickered. We cut that sucker back. We had it not, it was about 2 inches above the ground, flat stump like this. And that thing is, you know, this big around. I was at the Squalid Arms in Charlottesville this week.
That's where he lives.
Some of you may know that I have a research appointment at the University of Virginia, and for 26 summers, I have spent my summers at UVA doing research. I live in one of the 5 rooms in a little house that I call the Squalid Arms Hotel. They call it by some more noticeable name. I was out there today. The people who for 26 years have been helping me find one of those rooms, the people who've been in charge of leasing those rooms, I learned that both of them are retiring at the end of this summer. 26 years they've been helping me. I have 2 more weeks to live over there, and then I don't expect to ever live over there again. This is my last summer to be over there. They have a row of boxwood hedges down between the house and the road. Big box with. I came in one day, it was cut down. All there was were just little sticks of wood sticking out of the ground. And when I saw these people out at the house this week, what they were doing was planning to do it again, because those boxwoods were right about this big. God is saying to Isaiah, it's going to look like a forest that has been completely cut down, a forest of stumps. But there's still life in the stumps. There is still hope for a remnant. That's about all he gets. He's going to have to watch his society heading for destruction, and he will not see that destruction turn into, later on, a remnant to return.
Could I make a comment?
Yes, sir.
The house down here on Forest Hill, as right as you come out of Stratford Road, it's a law firm, I think. And over the past 2 weeks, they have cut down every pine tree in that yard in that house. And it's amazing when you come out now, all this life you see that you never saw before. So even though they were cut down, there is life coming.
Before we leave this chapter, I want to try to hang a few little things on. I've already been doing that. I think you can tell that. I want to hang a few more things. A clear vision of God ought to be followed by a clear vision of ourselves. Isaiah saw a vision of God on his throne, high and lifted up, attended to by the heavenly beings. And what was his immediate response? It's very interesting. His immediate response is not, "Wow, look how great God is." What's his first response? My God, how low I am and how much I need what God has. That's what should happen. If you're in a church service and you walk out and you say, "Wow, what a preacher that was," that preacher's probably failed. If you walk out instead and say, "My goodness, I could see God so clearly," and things like this start to fall into place, then that preacher was effective. I pick up from this an implication. I think I may be right. God's ability to even call us may be blocked until we have this sense of humility. So many times when we want to criticize the things we see around us, and I do too, sometimes that's actually turning into a sort of a downhill look. I'm up here and they're down there, and look how bad what they're doing is. There seems to be something necessary that levels the ground. And finally, just to make really sure you see this, what are the pieces to God's call on our lives? What are the steps that God uses to call us? You can decide later whether all of those are present in this particular example. The best example, I think, is in the call of Moses. How did God call? How old was Moses when God's call got through, let's say it that way? 80 years old. He had lived 40 years in Egypt as the son of the king Pharaoh. He had lived 40 years as a king and a son. He had lived 40 years as an outlaw. He'd running away from a murder charge, working as a sheep herder. And then God called him. What was the first thing God did in that call?
Not yet.
He saw the burning bush. First thing God does is gets our attention. Well, the second thing happened. He went to see the burning bush. He hears a voice. What does the voice say? "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." First thing, he gets our attention. Second thing, he calls us to worship. What's the third thing God does? I've never seen the order better presented than in the story of Moses. What was the third thing God did? He said, "I've seen the plight of my people in Egypt." If you've been with me, and I've said this before, and I have certainly said this before, what would Moses' reaction likely have been? "I saw that 40 years ago. What took you so long?" "I've seen the plight of my people in Egypt. I'm going to do something about it." And Moses said, "Well, good. It's about time." What's the third step? He reveals need in the world. What's the fourth step?
Makes a call.
He looks and says, and I'm sending you to fix it. And immediately, what does Moses do? No, not me. What's the first step?
Gets your attention.
Gets my attention. What's the second step? Leads me to worship. What's the third step? Reveals need in the world. What's the fourth step? Calls me to meet that need. What's my reaction to the fourth step?
Not me.
I can't do it. What did God do? First thing he said was, I can't speak so good. And God said, who's the one who puts mouths and tongues and throats together? Don't you think I can fix that if I need to? And then what was the next thing that he did? Do you remember? The most amazing thing, and I've seen almost nobody think about this. He says an astounding thing to Moses. Moses says, I can't do it. And God says, okay, you need some help. I get that. Look. There's your brother Aaron coming to meet you. They hadn't seen each other for 40 years. The day that Moses was called was the day that Aaron arrives. They're up on the mountainside. He says, see that plume of dust down there? That's your brother Aaron coming to meet you. I have a feeling Moses knew he was coming and that's part of the game, part of what God was doing. He was using the emotional turmoil of Moses. I'm about to meet my brother. Aaron coming was part of the fifth step. God equips us to be able to do what God has called us to do. Part of the equipment is giving us talents and honing those talents and strengthening us. And part of that is bringing somebody else alongside of us who can do things we can't do while we do things they can't do, and the two of us together can do more than either one can do alone. And that's what he was doing with Aaron. What was the first step? Gets my attention. What's the second? Use the personal pronoun for yourself. Gets my attention. What's the second one?
Me.
Leads me to worship. What's the third one? Reveals to me need in the world. What's the fourth one?
Calls
me to address that need. And in my inadequacy and in my protest, what does God begin to do? He begins to equip me. And part of that equipment may be to put me together with other people who have talents and so forth that complement mine. How many of those are present in this story of Isaiah? The first five chapters are the story of God's getting his attention. And then suddenly, in the year that King Uzziah died, he calls him to worship. The revealing of need has already been done. Isaiah's been seeing that for several chapters now. So you don't see that explicitly. And what does he do? He calls Isaiah to meet that need. And it's beautiful how he calls it. He simply expresses, hey, I need somebody. And Isaiah says, me. I can do that. The equipping is almost inverted. His equipment is, he already knows how to thunder. His equipment is, you need to know what's going to happen. You need to be prepared for nobody listening. You need to be prepared to watch your country go further into the toilet as you walk along. Now we can either start another chapter that takes 24 minutes to do, or we can stop at this point. I've been trying to stop a little bit before the end of the hour, so maybe I should do that today. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you for the example we see in Isaiah. We begin to realize as we look at this that until we become humble and not prideful and arrogant, until we recognize we're part of the problem, not just part of the solution to the problem, we can really be both. Until we understand that without you we are lost, but with you we can do anything. We won't be of much use to you. But once we realize those things, then we start to hear your voice and you begin to work inside of us and inside of the life we live. We pray that we would be worthy of your call, that we would hear your call and be able to follow it clearly, that you would put alongside of us people whose talents, abilities, insights complement our own. And we pray most of all that the things we see in our world that seem to parallel the things that Isaiah saw, that maybe this time people will hear, that their ears will be opened, that people's eyes will be opened, that their hearts will be softened, We sense that this may not be. But Lord, we pray with all our hearts that you would give us a revival in our country in this day, to where people would be open to what you say, open to who you are, open to where you lead. And we pray this earnestly in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.